This morning we're beginning the book of 2 Peter. And this letter, as you can probably guess, was written by Peter, and it's his second letter that he wrote. It was written probably a few years after 1 Peter, and most people believe it was probably written within a year or so of his death, his martyrdom, and probably from Rome. I wanted to share a few ideas with you because we're just coming off our study in 1 Peter. So I have a chart there for you that compares 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter, as I hope you know by now, was written to help suffering Christians, to encourage them, to know how to live in a world that is persecuting them, a world of suffering. 2 Peter, on the other hand, was written to expose false teachers. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned to Rochelle, we were going to 2 Peter next, and she said, oh, okay, what's that one about? Because we've been talking about suffering now for, what, 6+ months? I said, well, this one's about false teachers. So we're going from suffering to false teachers. But that certainly is not the only thing that Peter is writing about. But he is writing to expose false teachers and their teaching. The focus shifts then from external, he's been writing to them about the persecution from without the church, to people who are in the church who are causing trouble because they're teaching untrue things, unbiblical things. So there's a shift in focus that way. And then we spent so many weeks talking about the fact that suffering leads to glory by grace. There's an emphasis on grace in the book of 1 Peter. In this second letter that he wrote, the emphasis is on the knowledge of God, knowing God. This is not just, I know the name God, or I know the name Jesus. This is more of an experiential type of knowledge. You all who have children, you know your children. You who are married, you know your spouse. You know your parents. People you've known a long time, how did you get to know them? You lived with them. You saw them in good situations, in bad situations, good days, bad days. You saw them, talked with them, conversed with them, built that relationship. That's the type of knowledge of God that we're talking about when we get to this book of 2 Peter. This is a word cloud of all the words in the first four verses, what we're going to deal with today. So can you see any words from there, any of the bigger words that are going to appear more often? Can you read any of them? Out loud? Sorry. Okay. Precious. Yeah, he's going to use that word a couple times in our passage today. What else?
Divine
is going to come up a couple times today. Jesus, obviously Jesus and Christ and God will come up a lot. Do you see knowledge right there in the middle? Do you see knowledge? That word, know, knowledge, is going to come up. I've seen 13, 16. It depends on which versions of the word you accept as knowledge and know. But it comes up over a dozen times, for sure, in this book of 2 Peter, and comes up several times just in our four verses for today. So that is the theme of 2 Peter. Someone called it a proper knowledge of God. And in trying to come up with something that we can review and remember together, this is how I'm going to say it. I'm going to say that the theme of 2 Peter is growing by knowing God. Growing by knowing God. That's what you're going to get to hear several times in the weeks to come as we study this book. I don't know exactly how long we'll be in 2 Peter, but my guess is 8 to 10 weeks in looking at how the paragraphs break down. So let's read our passage for today, please. Hopefully you already have your Bible open to 2 Peter. We're going to read the first four verses. Would you please follow along as I read? Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we begin a new book today and as we approach this passage, we ask for your help in understanding. You've given your Holy Spirit, and one of his roles is to lead us into truth, to bring things to remembrance for us, to give us understanding when we come to study your word. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill me to teach your word accurately and clearly this morning, and that you would give us all understanding of how this applies to us, to reveal to us whether we have the type of faith we're studying, whether we are living in light of the promises that you have given. Father, speak to us, and may we be willing to hear, ready to listen, and ready to respond and to obey what you show us from this passage today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Outlining these four verses proved a little bit of a challenge to me. So what I'm going to do is give you two main points, and then I'm going to put some subpoints in those as we go. Just one and two word subpoints for each of those main points. But how I would describe these verses and how they fit together are precious faith and precious promises. The faith that has been granted to us in Jesus, and then the promises that we have in the Word of God. So we're going to explore those two ideas, and starting there in verse 1. This is an epistle. That's a fancy word for a letter. This is a letter that Peter wrote. And so we have to decide, who's he writing to? Who's he writing to? Those kind of questions. Anytime you approach one of the epistles in the New Testament, these letters, normally they start off the same way. There are a few exceptions, but basically whoever's writing it, whether it's Paul or Peter or Jude or John, there are these ideas at the beginning. First of all, the author, then the recipient or recipients of the letter. There's a greeting, and most often there is a prayer that goes with it. And you see all four of those things here in verse 1. What are the first two words of the book of 2 Peter in the translation you have with you? What does it say?
Simon Peter.
Simon Peter. Or some of your Bibles might say Simeon Peter, which is a fancier Hebrew word for Simon. Believe it or not, there is a lot of debate over who wrote 2 Peter. I'm not going to spend time on it this morning. If you have questions about it or you're interested in it, I'll talk to you afterward about it. I'll give you some references you can look up. One of my commentaries has 50 pages about who wrote 2 Peter and why it was truly the Apostle Peter, or why some people think it isn't. It says Simon Peter. And as we get later into chapter 1, we're going to see that the person writing this letter not only claims to be an apostle there in verse 1, says he was there as an eyewitness at the transfiguration. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But basically, that's when Jesus was on the mountain and Moses and Elijah came down, and there were three disciples there with Jesus: Peter, James, and John. So if the person writing this letter is one of the three who were on the mountain with Jesus, that narrows it down to Peter, James, and John. And this person writing the letter claims to be Simon Peter. So I'm going with Simon Peter is the author of 2 Peter. To me, it's very obvious and clear. This is Peter. We can relate to him, some of us. Peter was the leader of the apostles, but he was often the one, because he was the first to speak up, he'd put his foot in his mouth, or he'd say it wrong, or he'd go out on a limb when nobody else would, and sometimes he was right and sometimes he was wrong. He seemed to have a struggle with pride. And so it's significant then when we get here, near the end of his life, he's writing, and he describes himself as Simon Peter. Simon was the name he was given at birth. That's what his parents called him. Where did he get the name Peter? Where'd that come from? Jesus gave it to him. Jesus said, "You are Peter. You are a stone." He's basically saying, "I am calling you for a nickname, Rockman." Because the truth that Peter had just said is that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, Jesus. You are the Son of God. And Jesus commends him and says, "God has revealed this to you. And on the truth that you just presented, I'm going to build my church." That was one of those shining moments where Peter got it right. And there's a coming down to earth moment right after that. So that's the Peter who's writing this. And one of my commentaries pointed out that there's a before and after type effect. When he says, Simon Peter, this is the person he was born, and this is the person that by God's grace he had become in Jesus. That's who's writing. How does he describe himself here? If you want to look back, 1 Peter 1:1 isn't worded quite the same way. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he gets to 2 Peter. He's writing here at the end of his life, and he puts a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing as a servant. He's saying, I'm just like the rest of you. You are servants of Jesus. He's also an apostle. So there's a commonality that he's establishing and also an authority that he's establishing. That he is an apostle. He is one who was chosen by Jesus as one of the 12. Who lived with him, walked with him, served with him. Learned from him for 3 years or so. And then was an eyewitness to his resurrection. So he's a bondservant, he's an apostle. And he's writing to a group, it says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. To those. To whom? Who's he writing to? It doesn't specifically say, does it? Well, we get some hints. If you go to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. So when he's writing 2 Peter, that suggests that he's writing to the same group of people he's written to before. Who's that? 1 Peter 1:1 says, To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern day Turkey, believers who lived at that time in the area that we now call Turkey, Asia Minor. And it says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So they're believers. But what does he mean by that? To have obtained like precious faith. He's saying that the people he's writing to have faith that put them on equal standing with him. What does that mean to us? It means that the righteousness that we have because of what Jesus has done, by believing in Jesus, by receiving his salvation, our faith is the same as Peter's faith and the other apostles. Because sometimes I'm tempted to think it would have been so cool just to be alive when Jesus was alive and to see the miracles that he worked and to hear the sermons that he preached. And it would. It would be really cool to go back and be able to live that. But what Peter's saying is that you who are writing this at that time, first century Asia Minor, but us who are reading this today, you who have faith, true, saving faith, have the same like precious faith that we did who saw him, who walked with him, who spoke with him, who saw his miracles. What kind of faith? Well, in our scripture reading, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to look at these verses one more time to see what kind of faith Peter's talking about. Again, Ephesians is written by Paul, but this is the same term for faith. This is the same idea. And there it says that by grace, by God's gift, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So this faith that they have received, this faith that is on an equal level with the apostles' faith, how can that be? Because this faith is a gift from God. Look at the negatives in those two verses. What else does it say? It says it's not of yourselves. It's not because of you. It's not because of Peter. It's not because of any of you in this room. And it's not of works. How can we have the same faith as the apostles? Because it's not what we did. It's not about who we are. It's about who Jesus is. It's about what Jesus has done in dying on the cross and in rising again. And if we believe that, we are saved by the gift of God, not by what we've done. The word in our verse for obtained, it shows that the salvation was not by anybody's personal effort. That nobody was worthy for this. But it's entirely of God's grace. Another way to say that, as John MacArthur put it, is that there are no first or second class Christians in spiritual, racial, or gender distinctions. That we're all the same in Christ. Paul wrote something similar to that in Galatians 3. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We've been talking about faith. I haven't really defined it yet. One definition I found was the capacity to believe. Let me give you a practical illustration. We've had a bunch of storms this week, right? If you look at your favorite app or listen to your favorite weather person, and that person tells you it's going to rain, and you carry your umbrella, that's faith. If somebody tells you it's not going to rain, and you don't carry your umbrella, and you leave your windows down on your car, or you wash your car, that also is faith. You are acting on what you believe to be true. That's the type of faith that we're talking about. It's going to determine my actions. It's going to help me make decisions because of what I believe in my heart. So it's the capacity to believe. And he goes on. He's not finished. He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's the first key word I'm going to offer you under that first point of precious faith. And that is the word righteousness. What is righteousness? It's a right standing before God. Romans tells us we are declared righteous. It's not that all of a sudden I'm sinless after I come to Jesus for salvation. Rather, it's that there's that ledger, and it has all of my sins. And boy, it's a long list. But Jesus has stamped that as paid in full. Colossians describes it as it's been scraped off the page, wiped out, covered by the blood. And so even though I'm not righteous, he has said, you, Bob, you are righteous because of Jesus. Jesus, who lived a perfect life, never sinned, took my punishment, died on the cross to pay my penalty so that I could have his righteousness. It's an exchange. And he's declared us righteous. Again, this right standing before God is not because of anything I've done. Titus 3 talks about that. It says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not because of anything that I could do to save myself, but because he had pity on me. He showed mercy to me. That's how I am saved. That's the type of faith we're talking about. And by faith, we are declared to be right with God. What does it say? By the righteousness of whom? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We could just read all this and go on. It's talking about the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. But he is God. How do you know? He's calling him the Savior. Any of the Jews, Jewish believers, who are reading this letter Peter wrote, would equate Savior with the God of the Old Testament. Verses like Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, Jehovah, and besides me, there is no Savior. He is the Savior. And when he says, Jesus is our Lord and Savior, Jesus is God. Someone said it's one of the clearest New Testament declarations that Jesus Christ is God. He's not created. He is not just a good man. He is God, and that matters. That brings us to the blessing, the greeting that he's going to give. And that's probably familiar to you as well if you've read any of the New Testament letters. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Or one translation has it, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Have lots of it. What is grace? God's kindness, God's favor, God giving us what we don't deserve. That's a typical Greek greeting. Peace, shalom, is a Hebrew greeting. So he's putting these together because there would have been believers who were saved out of a Jewish background and those who were saved out of a Gentile background. And both of them, both of those blessings of grace and peace come how? By knowing God. That's where we're headed with this. Also notice the order. to me, it sounds nice, grace and peace. It's alphabetical order, but that's not why it's given that way in English. It's given that way because that's the order they come in. Vernon McGee said, grace and peace are always in this order. We must first know the grace of God, that God has saved us, not through our merit, our character, or anything in us, but He has saved us because of our faith in Christ. Once we experience God's grace, we can experience the peace of God also. How does that work? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith in Him alone for salvation, then there came a point in your life that you began to believe that Jesus is the Savior, that He is God, that I am sinful, that I need a Savior. And you begin to believe that. That is all of God's grace, as we've been saying from Ephesians 2 and other places. How did we begin to believe? By faith. Where did that come from? God gave it to us as a gift. And I began to believe. And because I placed my faith, my belief in Jesus as the Savior, and decided, I can't save myself, I can't be good enough, it's all what He did on the cross for me, I have peace with God. We didn't read it this morning, but if you read, I believe it's chapter 1 of Ephesians, it talks about the fact that we were far off. We were enemies of God, in addition to being dead in our sins. We were His enemy, but we have been brought near. We have been given a relationship with God the Father through Jesus the Son. So then we come to this third word of knowledge. And again, it's a key word for 2 Peter. We're going to come to it over and over. It's talking about an intimate and personal relationship. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary says that it is the means by which God's grace and peace may be received and experienced. How do I get this grace and peace? That sounds nice, Bob. I like that. I want that. Know God. That is how that grace and peace is appropriated to us. How's it going to be multiplied? I like that too. That there's just grace and peace all over the place. Know God. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just intellectual or academic. It's first-hand experience. Someone called it relational intimacy. Knowing God. I really like this one. Vernon McGee called it super knowledge, because in Greek, often there's a prefix that gets added, and this prefix makes it super knowledge. It's better than ordinary knowledge. He said it is a knowledge which comes to by the Holy Spirit's taking the things of Christ and making them real to us. Because to know Him is the definition of eternal life. I have a couple of verses I'm going to share with you. You don't need to turn to them. I have them on the screen for you to read. This is John 17:3. This is Jesus speaking. You may be thinking, all right, what's this eternal life deal? Well, let's see how Jesus defined it. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, God the Father, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. What does that say? To know God through Jesus is eternal life. That's the words of Jesus, recorded in the Gospel of John. Here are the words of Paul, recorded in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, same word, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, wrote much of our New Testament. And what is he saying? I want to know God. I want to have fellowship with Him. Jesus calls it eternal life. Paul calls it fellowship. And then, when we get to the end of 2 Peter, Chapter 3, verse 18, this is a key verse, if not the key verse, of 2 Peter. His instruction there at the end of the book is, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? Christian growth. If you're a believer in Jesus and you want to progress in your walk with God, how do you do that? By knowing Him. Christian growth comes through knowing Jesus. And it's by that growing relationship with Jesus, knowing Him, that grace and peace can be multiplied to you. And I don't mean it just as a side note, but as a side note, we have another statement that Jesus is God. It says, God and Jesus our Lord. The way that Greek runs, it's the same person. It's not describing two different individuals. Now, how does this work? You say, I like the sounds of grace and peace. I like the sounds of them being multiplied. I want to know God. Great, Bob, how do I do that? Well, a big part of it is what we're doing right now. Reading, studying the Bible, praying, talking to God, being together with other believers and living life with them. Those are what I would say the primary means of growing and therefore of knowing God. That leads us into our second section. We've been talking about precious faith. What does it mean to have true saving faith? But that's not the only thing he describes as precious. He also says that there are precious promises, and we're going to get to that in these second two verses. I like the way one of my commentaries, Michael Green, is the one who wrote this, put this together. He says, grace and peace are multiplied in knowing him because God has given us all we need. How many of you have ever bought something, maybe from IKEA, or you've gotten it off Amazon, and it comes and there is some assembly required? You have to put it together. Maybe it's a piece of furniture, a dresser. Yeah, most of us can relate to that. And usually at the beginning of the instructions, you will have a list of the tools that you're going to need. Maybe you need a hammer, maybe you need a wrench, maybe you need a screwdriver. But it's great, in my opinion, when I open the package and it says everything you need is right here. Well, guess what? That's what Peter's going to say we have in the Christian life. That if you are saved, you have everything you need because you have the Holy Spirit. He's given us everything we need. Let's look at it. It says in verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he's going to say that there are two things that are divine as we go into the second point. We're talking about the precious promises. But he says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you've been around the Christian people, if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard people say, well, God's given us everything in his word to help us grow. Everything we need is right there. Where does that idea come from? This verse, for one. That he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We should define who's his. In this verse, that would have to be Jesus, if you look back at what comes before it. So his refers to Jesus, and that means that his power is the source of our sufficiency. One of my study Bibles said, the power to grow doesn't come from within us, but from God. Because we don't have the resources to be truly godly, God allows us to become partakers of the divine nature. We're going to get to that next. In order to keep us from sin, and help us live for him. This is divine power. This is the power of God. Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 1 and said, the same power that has been given to us to live out our Christian life is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Are you going to tell me that there's not enough power for you to say no to sin and say yes to God and be obedient? It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It kind of silences our arguments, doesn't it? The power, this divine power, is available to us to allow us to be godly. Does he say that at some future time, this stuff will be given to us? No, he says his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we're going to need. All the tools we're going to need to put together this dresser are in the box. Everything that we need is already available to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through this divine enabling power. How has Christ done this? And the answer is through his glory and his goodness. Look at the text. It says, through the knowledge, there's our word again, knowledge, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. The only way we're going to learn how to be like Jesus is to be with Jesus. And yes, he rose bodily from the tomb and he's at the right hand of God, so he's in heaven. So while I'm here alive and on earth, I can't physically be with him. But what he promised when he said, I'm going to heaven, but I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He is my spirit and he's going to dwell inside you like you're his temple. You're his tent, his dwelling place, his house. And by doing that, Jesus could be in heaven, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, who can be everywhere, he can be in all believers and with all believers at the same time. And that's what he's given. That's the knowledge of him is possible because the Holy Spirit is with us. Someone said, we come to know him as we learn of him through his word, through prayer, and through the community of God's people. Those are the ways. How's it done? Through the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. Now, I know I've done this probably at some point. I've asked this question. I've said this myself. There's nothing wrong with the statement. I think it's just an incomplete statement. When did you come to know God? Well, I came to know God. In my case, I got saved when I was 4. And the only incomplete part of that is that knowing God is a lifelong pursuit. It's not something that's once and done. Oh, I got saved. Now I know God. Well, yes, you do. You have been introduced to God. Those of you who are married, think when you first met your spouse. For me, Rochelle and I went to the same high school. And I knew who she was without knowing her name. I knew who was dating her at the time when I was a freshman and she was a sophomore. So I knew who she was. And then we both ran for student body officer together. We were both nominees at the same time. So I got to know her a little bit more. I knew who her name was. I got the name and face together. Still never had a conversation with her that I know of. A whole nother year or two later was before we had any interaction at all. And then I got to know her and I liked her. But I know her a lot better now than I did then. I certainly know her a lot better now than I did when I just saw this person who was a few chapel seats away from me. And that's how it is with God. You come to God through Jesus. And I know who Jesus is, and I believe he's the Savior. And that's the beginning. That's the faith, the precious faith that we've been talking about. But my knowledge of God is growing by God's grace. It's growing. It's getting better as I know him better. And as you go through years of marriage, as you go through years of parenting, you know your child better. You know your spouse better. That's the idea, that it is a lifelong pursuit. He's called us. That, as usual, when we read that from Peter or Paul, it's talking about called to salvation. And it says, by glory and virtue. It's talking about his excellence, his character, what makes him God. Someone said, when combined together, those two words describe the divine moral excellence of Christ. He's given us everything that we need, in part because he's given us his word. He's given us promises. Do you see it in verse 4? By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Starts off, by which? What do you mean? It means through the glory and virtue that we were just talking about, through the fact that he's God, through the fact that he has moral character, far surpassing anyone or anything else. He is giving to us. That's not the normal word for give, like I give you a handout. This word for give that Peter chose here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about the value, the worth of what is being given. It is the same word that's used in the Gospel of Mark when Pilate gave Jesus' body to Joseph of Arimathea. Whatever's being given in that context has great value, great worth. And what's being described as having great value or great worth is these exceedingly great and precious, or one translation has magnificent promises. The promises that we have in Christ of abundant life. I read something Spurgeon wrote about these great and precious promises. And he described it this way. He said, Imagine a boulder, this huge rock. It's great. It's massive. But it doesn't have a whole lot of value. Now, some of you ladies may have a wedding ring. You may have a diamond engagement ring. Or some other precious stone. Maybe you have a piece of jewelry. And it's very small. But it has a lot of value to it. So you have something that's great and not very valuable. And then you have something valuable that, in the sense of size, isn't very great. And the way he put those two together is that here we have promises which are so great that they are not less than infinite, and so precious that they are not less than divine. What are we saying? We're saying that these promises that we have in the Word of God, that they are huge and that they are valuable. Now, he doesn't go on to tell us what promises he's talking about. He's still in his introduction saying, "Hi, grace and peace to you. Be multiplied because of the knowledge of God. And you have these great and precious promises." And it would have been cool if he had stopped and said, "And here are some." And if we read the rest of his letter, we're going to see the promise that Jesus really is coming back. We're going to see other promises play out. But in the context of precious faith and precious promises that we're talking about this morning, I thought I'd give you just a few from other places in Scripture, because this book is filled with promises of God. So here are just a few, if you want to consider them with me. John 6:37. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will be by no means cast out." There may be somebody here who's thinking, "All of this sounds good, but Jesus doesn't want me. You don't know what I've done. He would never forgive me. He doesn't want me as part of his family." If we come to God, Jesus says, "I will not turn you away. If you believe on me, you have eternal life." That is a promise. I would venture to say it's an exceedingly precious and great promise. Here's another one. Words of Jesus. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You look in the world around you, especially if you don't know Jesus, there's just calamity everywhere. It's a mess. I don't know how I'm going to get through today. The rest he's talking about very specifically in that passage is rest from trying to do it all to save myself. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. And he's teaching, yeah, your religious leaders have an idea of what righteousness is, but if you come to me, if you learn of me, if you join me, I will teach you what rest is like, because you will have the peace with God that we were talking about earlier in that precious faith. Here's one more. Still quoting Jesus. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You say, "I want to know God. I want to have eternal life." Jesus is the way. He is the only way to come to the Father. These are promises. There are so many more. But in light of the context that he's been saying, we have this precious faith and we have precious promises. There are three times Jesus said, "Come. If you come, I won't push you away. If you come, I will give you rest. If you want to come to the Father, you have to come through me." And then it says that through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, please don't misunderstand. It's not saying that we are going to become gods, or we're going to become little gods, or part of God. That's not what it's saying. Instead, God is going to make us more like him. That's what partakers of the divine nature mean. So much of what I'm describing here has a term, and it's called sanctification. It's a process by which we become more like God as we get to know God. So we are partakers of the divine nature, being transformed to be more like Jesus. And then there's one more statement there, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We're in the middle of summer. I don't know about you, but our garbage can stinks. That's what I think of when I read the word corruption. Something that's decaying. Or something that got killed on the side of the road. And it is decaying. That's the picture here. The corruption that's in the world around us. But the good news is that this says we have escaped that corruption. Why? Warren Wiersbe said, because we possess the divine nature, we have completely escaped the defilement and decay in this present evil world. If we feed the new nature, the nourishment of the word, then we will have little interest in the garbage of the world. But if we make provision for the flesh, our sinful nature will lust after the old sins and will disobey God. Godly living that we're talking about in this section is the result of cultivating the new nature within. If I say that a different way, I am saved by God's grace. I am a new creature, but I still have a sin nature. I still sin. I still fall. I still have an appetite for these kind of things. Now, they're garbage. They're not worth it. They're not anything we really would want to eat. But there are times we're attracted to them. And whichever appetite, the one walking after God, this precious faith, this precious promises that I want to pursue, I want to know God. If I feed that, by studying the Word, by being with other believers, by praying, then I'm going to grow. And I'm not going to have so much of an appetite. In the same way some of you young people like to have a snack between meals or a snack before bedtime. And your mom may monitor that. As far as, no, you can't have a snack. We're eating in 30 minutes. Why? Because you want that child to have an appetite for the right things. And that's what Warren Wiersbe is describing here. That if you eat the junk food, then you're not going to be hungry for what will sustain you. We've been talking about precious faith and precious promises. So I'm going to close with this illustration. If your family exchanges gifts at Christmas or maybe a birthday, and you young people think of a toy that you got, and you unwrap it, and it's just what you had asked for, except that it says batteries not included. Have you ever been there? Have your parents ever looked at each other and said, did you get the batteries? No. Did you get the batteries? Oh, I forgot to get the batteries. What Peter is saying here is that we will never experience that if we are following this section of the Word of God in terms of our Christian life. Because the batteries are included. The tools we need to assemble the product are included. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's here. And Peter, the apostle who understands what it's like to totally fail, to mess up, and to be restored, is writing us the introduction to his letter, explaining what he wants the people to know here at the end of his life. Doesn't want them to be influenced by false teachers, but he wants to start with what's important, and that is true faith, precious faith. Growth based on the knowledge of God and based on these precious promises. Everyone in the room today is in one of two groups. Either you're a believer in Jesus or you're not yet a believer in Jesus. If you haven't put your faith in Him, you can. You can believe the promises that He has made in His Word. You can take Him at His Word. And then He'll give you the grace and peace that we've talked about as you trust Him. If you're here and you've done that, if you know God, are you growing in your knowledge of God? Are you pursuing Him? Are you living as if He's put His divine nature in you? Because He has, in the person of His Holy Spirit. Are you living as if you've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust? Because what Peter says here, what Paul wrote other places, is that doesn't have any hold on you anymore. That old man, that old woman was crucified with Christ. that we are no longer slaves to sin. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? Is there anyone here this morning who would say, I have not believed these precious promises, but I understand them today and I'm believing them today. I'm putting my faith in Jesus. Does that describe anyone this morning? If so, would you either raise your hand and put it back down or look up at me? Yes? Yes? If you're here this morning as a believer, has God spoken to you in some specific area? I'm not talking about just feeling guilty because you know you've messed up. We've all messed up. We're all sinful. That's why we need a Savior to begin with. But is there a specific change that the Holy Spirit has pinpointed in your life as we've talked this morning? And you're making a decision to repent of sin, to forsake it, to change by God's grace, and you would like for me to remember you in prayer? Same thing. Would you raise your hand or else look up at me? Mm-hmm. Father, we are thankful that your word is clear. And even in the simple introduction to a letter, there is so much here for us to understand and contemplate and digest. Lord, I pray for those who are putting their faith in you. Lord, what matters is that we are believing in you, that we are trusting in you, that we are taking you at your word for these precious promises, that you are, by your grace, giving us precious faith, just like Peter and the other apostles had. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give reassurance to those who are trusting you for salvation. For others, Lord, who are your children and believe you are speaking specifically to them this morning. I pray for decisions. I pray for change to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.